Well, I'm really glad to have her visiting with us this morning. Good to see Diane and Greg. I know they're having their struggles, and it takes extra effort to be here, and I'm glad to see them this morning. I've asked Raymond to lead us in prayer. I always like to start our studies with a word of prayer to invoke God's blessings upon us. Raymond, if you'll lead us, we'll bow with you at this time.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we can once again assemble together, coming to you in prayer, studying from your word. We pray, Father, you be with all of the teachers of all the classes this morning. Be with us as students of yours to search out the truths that we need to have in our lives. We ask, Father, that you forgive us of our sins, that they not be held against us during our time of study this morning. We pray, Father, that you be with those that are traveling away from us today and keep them safe and bring them back to us once again. Go with us now through this study period this morning, and all things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. If you'll turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Kings, we've completed the 20th chapter, and we really started a little bit in chapter 1 last time. This is in the days of King Ahab of Israel. Ahab reigned in Israel from 874 until his death in 853. Ahab, son of Omri. Omri was the king that purchased the territory from Shemir that he built, where he built the capital and named it after the former owner, hence the name Samaria. So with Omri, you're going to have Omri, and then Ahab, and then his son Ahaziah, who died childless, and then another son of Ahab, whose name is Jehoram, also called Joram. So in that dynasty, there are going to be four kings in the Omride dynasty, as it's sometimes called. Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. Jehoram will be assassinated by Jehu just a few years after the time we are right now. 841 BC is that date. That's another important one. Good to see Josh and his crew coming in there. Josh, we're in 1 Kings chapter 20, reviewing just a little bit, and then on in as we take up in 21. This is a map, by the way, that kind of zeroes in on this period of history known as the days of Elijah and Elisha. We've already been introduced to Elisha. Elisha of Abel Meholah in the Jordan Valley right there. And what's going to happen as this book continues in 2 Kings 2 is that Elijah, do you ever have any trouble? Andrew, do you ever have any trouble remembering which comes first, Elijah or Elisha? You don't ever confuse the two, do you? Sometimes. J comes before S in the alphabet. Is that correct? Do I have that right? So Elijah comes before Elisha. J before S. Remember that. So what's going to happen in 2 Kings 2 is that this is where Elijah will be one of two people in the Old Testament that does not taste of death. Remember, Enoch is the other one. And so Elijah is going to be taken up, and he's going to be succeeded in his work as a prophet by Elisha. So this map is zeroing in on that. So this time is not only a time of studying the kings, but we've said it's also a time when there's a lot of prophetic activity. The prophets were men of God that spoke the word of God. They were really just God's mouthpiece. When they spoke, they were not the ones speaking. God used their personalities. They're different. But God was able to take these men and communicate through them the exact message he wanted to reveal to his people. So what is happening is people are departing so quickly. You know, sometimes it's like things kind of are on an even plane, more or less. I mean, it's not always, it's never exactly just even. But sometimes there might be very little change to be detected, at least. Maybe very gradual, if any. But then sometimes changes are happening very quickly, like we've seen in this country in the last several years. The changes have not been gradual. They've been very quick in coming, many of them. And so what has happened is, with the death of Solomon in 931, just a few decades have passed, and now Israel to the north, after the divided kingdom after Solomon's death, they've just gone completely. They right away went into idolatry with Jeroboam's new religion, but with Ahab marrying Jezebel, an alliance by marriage made by their parents, Baal worship now became the national, the state religion of Israel. And not everybody's going along with that, but it's like most people are. The majority are doing this. They've already been conditioned by this, by Jeroboam, who, you know, appeals to people on the basis of their convenience, doing what is convenient for them. You know, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem, so why here? Just go to Dan to the north and Bethel to the south. And why, you know, here you can just worship. We'll do the same things they're doing down there in Jerusalem. And so when compromise starts and you open the door to things like that, and you have this mindset, instead of doing what you do based on conviction, based on what you do because God said so, instead of that you have a mindset of doing what is convenient or what you like, then you're ready for the next thing that might come along. And that is exactly what happened in Israel. So corresponding with this great apostasy that is occurring, with so many people going after the sins of Jeroboam, his new religion, and then now Baal worship with all of its ungodliness, everything about it displeased God. As that increases, God increases his outreach in terms of sending prophets to give his word, so that people have that sting of rebuke, that God says, this is not right, you've got to stop this and turn around. And there were men like Elijah and Elisha that, when we think of the prophets, usually the prophets did not go around working miracles. They just, thus saith the Lord. They communicated the word of God. But with Elijah, and especially with Elisha, it's just lots of miracles. That it's an outpouring of God's showing his power to try to get the people to come back to him. So besides the prophets that are named, like Elijah, then Elisha, you've got Ahijah, you've got Jehu, you've got prophets that are mentioned. But besides that, you'll also have just a man of God, and it won't even give his name. Or then it'll start talking about, for example, in chapter 20 and verse 35. Reference is made to a certain man of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets. And this concept of the sons of the prophet doesn't mean they're children. It's the schools of the prophets. It's understanding Hebrew to mean those who partake of the same nature. When Amos said, I was not a prophet or a son of a prophet, he's just said the same thing twice in different words. A son of a prophet is a prophet. And the difference between the sons of the prophets, or those in the school of the prophets, and the prophets would just be that there are men that are going to men like Elijah and Elisha that are in training, that are being taught, that are listening to these men of God themselves. But those are the sons of the prophets. So you have that mention. So you've got sons of the prophets, that is the schools of the prophets. You've got men of God, you've got those that are named. And also, starting at this time, we're in the 9th century B.C., and just a little bit after where we are right now, but still in the 9th century B.C., you will begin the first of the literary prophets. And so that's where the literary prophets begin. We have 17 literary prophets. as far as the books of the Bible. So we start in the 9th century and come on down to the post-exilic prophets, and we'll be learning those afresh as we go. So these were very difficult times for the people of God. The capital of Israel to the north is Samaria, and you're looking here at the Acropolis of Samaria. This was the central government located here. And here again, it's in the hill country of Samaria, and it's because of its location that up here from our perspective, as we would come down from Damascus making a way down, when they are defeated, the Syrians came up with this explanation. When they were defeated in this, there are two battles in 1 Kings 20, but in the first one of those, they got together because they had 32 kings. Ben-Hadad had 32 kings in his alliance that were fighting against little old bitty Israel, and they got defeated badly. And they said, well, here's what happened. Their God has limited power. He has power. We'll give them that, but it's confined to the hill country. Their God is the God of the mountains. He's the God of the hills. We get them out to the on the plain somewhere, and we will defeat them. So this is why God had already sent another prophet, a man of God, and said, get ready, Ahab, there's going to be another battle. You have won, you know, you've heard the expression that someone won the battle, but they didn't win the war. And it's kind of like that. You've won this, but it's not over yet. There's going to be another one. There's going to be another attempt to defeat you. So you get ready for that. But what is at stake is the name of Yahweh. What is at stake is the reputation of El Shaddai. Is he just the God of the hills? Or is he the God of the valleys also? Is he God Almighty or is he not? I mean, that's really what's at issue. And for his name's sake, God demonstrated that he's the God of all the earth, that his power is unlimited, that he can save by many or by few. And in this last battle, which was at Aphek, the wording in verse 27, describing the children of Israel encamped before them like what? Chapter 20, verse 27, Israel looked like what? Two little flocks of goats. God can save by many or by few. In the days of Gideon, he could save by 300 men against 135,000 Midianites. So, again, Samaria is going to be referred to over and over again. It's going to be referred to the rest of this book. Of course, we just got a couple more chapters, but then as it continues. In fact, until 2 Kings 17, in 2 Kings 17, that's when our household name, Shalmaneser the Fifth, that is a household name, isn't it? Right? I mean, Shalmaneser the Fifth starts the siege in 725. And it is completed. He dies in 722. He's succeeded by Sargon II, who completes the siege and breaches Samaria's wall. So through 2 Kings 17, the fall of Israel when the capital is taken, this is going to be important for us to remember that. And here again, if you were coming to Samaria, this is what you'd see, except you'd see these tall walls that are not there anymore. But this is the hill, this is the site. So Samaria is on a hill surrounded by hills. That's the capital of Israel. Here we are at Samaria at the top looking around. And again, you can see the view that you would have had in the days of Ahab. He would have looked around and would have seen those same hills. Let me see, I want to go back just for a second to this map, because this is where that last battle took place right here. It is this Aphek here. You'll notice the line here showing down from Aram, giving a date of 856 BC, where this happens. And this place called Aphek, there is more than one place called Japheth in the Bible. Is that same thing true today, or is there more than one place referred to the same name? One time I was in Istanbul, and I was coming back home, and I said, first thing out of my mouth is, I said, USA. Then I said, Birmingham, Alabama. But you need to have trained eyes, because they're printing off the baggage claim thing, and I see it. Just as it's about to go on the conveyor belt, and that's not Birmingham. It's not BHM. I don't remember what it was, but it wasn't BHM. And I said, wait a minute, grab that. So she takes it just before it's out of sight. And I said, I said Birmingham, Alabama. That's not Birmingham. And she said, it is Birmingham. It was Birmingham, England. Hello? I mean, but I said USA. I had trained eyes, but she didn't have trained ears. You know, she just had Birmingham. So Aphek. There's another Aphek, and that's where the battle took place with the Philistines, but that's down on the coast in 1 Samuel 4. That's where the ark was taken. So that Aphek near Ebenezer, just a couple miles from here I raise my Ebenezer. You know, that. So Aphek is there. But so we've studied that one, but this is a different one. This one's not as well known, but where it is between the Yarmouk River, one of the rivers that, you know, empties into the Jordan, between that and the Sea of Galilee. But that's where this plain is that this battle took place, and where, again, God gave Israel victory. So after that, at the end of the chapter, we see the king of Israel went to Samaria. But it says in verse 43, he went sullen and displeased. Why was he sullen and displeased? Why had this man of God rebuked the king on this occasion? Stanley, do you remember what he did or didn't do that was displeasing to the Lord? Can I give you a hint? What had Ahab done in regard to Ben-Hadad once Ben-Hadad was captured? He spared his life, let him go. He basically made a trade agreement that looked like it would be to Israel's advantage, and he let him go. What was wrong with letting him go? I mean, isn't that a good idea? You know, show mercy. And if someone is devoted to destruction, that's not a good idea to let them go. And here again, as you let Scripture interpret Scripture, when you study, you don't always get it. We don't necessarily always see it at the time. But when we study something and we understand this given passage, not only do we understand that, but the added benefit is we're going to get to something elsewhere in God's Word, and we'll say, oh, you mean it's like that. So we're already well acquainted in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul was told to do what to the Amalekites? What's the key? Destroy. Utterly destroy. Well, but we're prepared for that in Genesis 15. When God explains that the reason that Israel is going to wait 400 years, Abraham is told it'll be after all this suffering before they receive the land of Canaan, he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we're prepared for why God would say utter destruction, because that's what was said about the Canaanites, that's what was said about the Amalekites. But God is righteous. We're prepared for that because Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? As he's interceding for the righteous people that might inhabit Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is righteous. He never would give the command for he's merciful. He doesn't give the command for someone to be destroyed until they are in his righteous judgment, in his infallible, all-knowing judgment, they are ripe for destruction. But when he gives that command to destroy the Canaanites or the Amalekites, or in this case, the Syrians, when one is devoted to destruction by the Lord, then that must be done. And if there were any ambiguity on Ahab's part, if he was unsure about that, did he not have access to the prophets? I mean, the same prophet that was telling him, get ready, there's going to be a battle, and who would lead the battle, and all of those things. If it was like, well, here I didn't know Ben-Hadad would surrender himself, what should I do? But he doesn't do any of that. He just takes it on himself to make all these arrangements and these trade agreements. But it's just like when Another thing that prepares us when we cross with Joshua in Joshua chapter 4, we've already crossed with him, but we cross in chapter 6, I meant to say, when we're at Jericho with Joshua, having crossed the Jordan, the whole city is devoted to destruction. And this why it was wrong for Achan to take of the devoted things, to spare that for himself, to save that for himself. So you see, that's the principle that we take into, those are the principles that we take into understanding 1 Kings 20, so that it's not just out of the blue. You know, why was God so displeased when he spared him? All these things come into play to help us understand what's going on and why God is displeased. Aaron?
It's interesting that when the Syrians would say he's the God of the hills and not of the valleys. You know, the idea of them ascribing kind of their modern day current approach to their view of God. Idolatrous mindset, you know, this is the God of this, this is the God of that. And it's just interesting that that's has always been, people have ascribed to God their own level of thinking and confined it to something smaller and not recognized as the God of all. And it's, that continues on today.
It does. Good observations. You know, we read in Genesis 2 that God said, let us make man in our image. And that's what God did. What man does is do the reverse of that. Man wants to make God in his image. And the psalmist and the prophets deal with the concept of you thought that I was like you. Romans 1 talks about the Gentile world in their idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So all that is true. And to think of gods in terms of local gods or gods of specific things, roles, this was so commonplace. And as we've said, Baal was the god of, he's the storm god. He's the one that gave the rain. Well, somebody else would do this, another god would do that. So that was typical. And that's why they're thinking that the God of Israel is like that, you know? Well, yeah, of course, he's shown he has some power. Localized, you know, up there in the mountains. So, but we need to not have those kind of views that limit God. We need to exalt Him. We need to reverence Him. We need to walk in fear of God. Because when we start diminishing Him in our mind, we're going to suffer in lots of ways. So that continual awareness of His presence and our dependence upon Him for all things is essential. We have to do that. Thank you, Aaron. You know, another reason I think it's significant to notice that the king of Israel would go to his house sullen and displeased is because God has said, you know, your life or his life, you're going to be punished for this. There's going to be destruction coming. But why didn't Ahab, let me put it to you this way, why didn't Ahab just say, I'll mind your own business. I mean, why didn't Ahab just tell the prophet? That's your opinion. Why is he impacted by what the prophet has said? Yeah. He's just seen two times in this chapter, recorded in this chapter, against all odds, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And so when the man of God says, you delivered one who was devoted to destruction. I put him into your hand. And all you were concerned about was making these trade agreements and the money, you know, monetary gain. You weren't concerned about any other principles or consulting a prophet about it. You'll be punished for that. He was not dismissive of it. Instead of going to his house, you know, like a hero and just rejoicing, we really wiped up those Syrians, you know, those Aramaeans. Went to his house sullen and displeased. But the thing about it is, he's somebody you can see that has repeated opportunities to break the cycle and do better. But he allows himself to keep making bad decisions, and he allows himself to especially be ruled by his wife. Do you think we're impacted much by the spouse that we select? Is that very important about who we select for our partner in life, our spouse? Does that matter?
Yes.
The degree to which he was influenced by his wife is really amazing. And I'm not, you know, like I said, he allowed himself to do that. But look at the wording. I'm looking ahead a little bit to chapter 21 and verse 25. Andrew, do you want to read this for me in chapter 21, verse 25? What translation are you reading from? Okay, that's good. I'm looking at the New King James. It says, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Well, again, it's his choice, but he sold himself. Who did that? He did that. He sold himself to do evil, wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. See, what we try to encourage from the time when boys think they'll never like girls, and girls think they will never like those pesky boys. What we try to encourage from the youngest ages on up is you be a faithful Christian. Number one, take care of that. Number two, marry a faithful Christian. Be a wise woman that will build your house. Be a wise man, a man of God. Because who we select for our spouse in life is going to really influence us for good or for bad. And we see it, I guess, in the extreme when it comes to Ahab, but it's just the principle. We've already seen it when it came to Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth. But anyway, that's just one of those summary statements about his life. The last time we also went into chapter 21, does anybody have any question or comment further on this? What I want to do is, it won't take us long to cover 21. Then we'll look at our question sheet on 20 and 21, knock both of those out. And, sir? I missed the first part of what you said, Bobby. I'm sorry. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. Exactly. And when it says, according to all that the Amorites had done, do you see that in the middle of verse 26? Now see here again, there is an expectation in Scripture that the inspired authors have. According to all that the Amorites have done. We just said over in Genesis 15, God had said there, that you're going to dispossess the Canaanites. I'm going to give you their land, but you'll be sojourners in a land for 400 years that's not yours. Afterward, I'll bring them out with great substance. But he says, by way of explanation, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There were basically seven tribes that inhabited what we call the land of Canaan. You know, the Hittites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, and what else am I leaving out? But anyway, you've got the Amorites. Sometimes the part will stand for the whole. Sometimes it's called the land of the Hittites. Sometimes it's just called the Canaanites. But often it's called Amorites, prominent tribe in the land. So what the significance is, this is the whole reason God said you are to destroy the Amorites and get their land is because they were so wicked. And he's saying he did all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So there's the expectation in verse 26. You understand Genesis 15. and you got the point of what happens in the whole book of Joshua. There's that expectation within Scripture, because otherwise what had happened, what the Amorites had done before the Lord drove them out of the land, won't mean anything if we don't know who the Amorites are and what had happened and why it happened. But knowing that makes sense of this. Brother Bill? So times have changed. I mean, that was then, this is now. It may be true times change, but does the Word of God change? Is that right? And of course, Bill knows that. The principles in God's Word. And when it comes to the New Testament, people say that all the time. Times have changed a lot since Bible times. Yes, that's right. But what God gave was not just for the first century, it was for the 21st century. What He gave was timeless. What He gave is not to be outdated. The word of the Lord abides forever. All flesh is as grass. And but the word of the Lord abides forever. The flower thereof is the flower of grass. The glory thereof is the flower of grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Okay, here we are in 1 Kings 21. And so we find after these things, Naboth, the Jezreelite, has a vineyard in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So what we have to do is make a little bit of a move up to Jezreel. And I say up to Jezreel because here is the capital. We've already shown you that. But there's a 25-mile commute right up the hill country here to Jezreel. And when you're at Jezreel, you're on the slope of the Gilboa Range, but you're overlooking this big valley that comes across here, you see. So this is on a mountain. Megiddo behind that is mountainous, but all of, and of course Mount Carmel, but all this is a plain and a valley. And so here we are at the tail of Jezreel in the foreground. But see when you look down here, this is the Jezreel Valley, also called the Valley of Esdraelon. Very fertile, very pretty. And so you're in Jezreel. If you say, well, what's up behind you? Well, if you look up behind you, you're looking at the mountain. It's just a mountain that's there. But if you look ahead here, this would be to the north and as well as east. You're seeing the valley itself. By the way, while you're here, Judges 7, the hill of Moreh, where the valley took place with the Midianites, Moreh is right there. And on the north side of the valley, 135,000 Midianites were encamped. That is right there. So you can see that too. So there is an edge of mountainous range right there. That's the hill of Moreh. But this is just a very beautiful view. That was the view that was available back then as it is now. But up here there was a palace, and beside the palace a beautiful vineyard. And Ahab wanted that. He wanted to have it for a garden, and because it adjoined the palace. And so the capital is not in Jezreel. The capital is in Samaria. But this is the king, and he can have a palace where he wants to. And he wanted this palace in Jezreel that had a beautiful view, and so this is where he could spend time. Now, this was his Camp David. This is where he could go when he wanted to be away from the capital. And so a lot of time would be spent here. Naboth does not want to, though Ahab offers to sell it or trade it, he does not want to do that. Turn back with me to Numbers 36, if you will, please. In Numbers 36, the point is made in verse 7. Numbers 36 and verse 7. Anne, do you want to read for me? Now, Brady. Every passage has a context. And so legislation here is actually given about Zelophehad's daughters. You remember that? And so, in regard to a man who just has daughters, they marry, but what if they marry someone? If he just has daughters, they're going to get the inheritance. But if they marry, and the man's from a different tribe, then that could take the inheritance to the male side of the family. So it comes out that Zelophehad's daughters, and the legislation is given for all the women, they can marry anybody they want to, as long as they're of the same tribe. You know, kind of like Henry Ford with the assembly line, and they wanted to do another color. Do you know what his answer was? He said they can paint it any color they want to, so long as it's black. And so we're not trying to pick out your husband. You can marry anyone you want to, but he does have to be within your tribe. Of course, that gives a lot of leeway, you know. But here again, it's like, well, how do they have a law like that? Well, for this dispensation, for this point, it was God's will that Israel inhabit the land of Canaan, now the land of Israel, and he's divided it by lot according to the tribe, and he wants the land to stay within the tribe. So that is the point. And so Naboth is really giving an answer based on Scripture where you were not to do that. You were to keep it within the tribal inheritance. And so that's the reason for that. He's within his rights. He was within the realm of Scripture. And this is why Ahab doesn't argue the point. He doesn't like the answer, but he goes back to his palace there in Jezreel, very upset. And so Jezebel, what's the matter? Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. What? I mean, are you kidding me? Really? Is that all? I'll take care of that. And so she orchestrates events. She says, we're going to proclaim a fast. And not a feast. Do you know there's a difference in a feast and a fast? So we're going to proclaim a fast and have an assembly, and Naboth's going to be in a prominent place. But she gives these instructions, these directives. She says, I want you to hire two worthless fellows, because you have to have two witnesses to establish anything, and they are to say that we heard Naboth curse God and the king. Well, this is blasphemy. It was punishable by death. And so that's what was done. And because of these false witnesses and their testimony, he was summarily taken out and executed. So then Jezebel says, okay, path is clear. Go, now you can get your vineyard. I mean, it's like, what else can I do for you? Anything else? I mean, this is a heartless woman. She's mean. And so he goes, instead of, well, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Really, what happened? I mean, like I said, he's able just to kind of be dismissive of all these warnings and all the prophetic work, and he goes and redeems the vineyard. And so it'll be his property. And it's at this point that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 17, and he's told to go meet Ahab, and there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, and where he has gone down to take possession of it, and here's what you to say. Have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall say, thus says the Lord. That's what the prophets do. They say, thus says the Lord. The word Navi, prophet, means to bubble forth or spring forth like a fountain. And the idea is that from them issues forth the word of God, to say nothing more or less. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Now, we're going to see how that's fulfilled. And I think that we'll see that in the fulfillment, we don't press the language to mean in the literal spot exactly. But it's what it is doing is poetically foretelling his death and the fact that dogs are going to lick up his blood. So, Ahab said to Elijah, when they meet, he says, have you found me, O my enemy? So this tells you the mindset. When somebody has given themselves over to sin, and you want to do right, and you're wanting them to do right, but their mindset yet is not to surrender to the Lord. It's still to persist in sin. And here you are confronting them. How do they view you? You are the what? You're the enemy. You're the bad guy here. You see, Ahab didn't know it. Ahab did not know it. But Elijah was the best friend he had in the world. He didn't know it. Have you found me, O my enemy? That's the best friend he had in the world. He wanted him to do what was right. And he would have helped him do what was right. He was telling him the word of the Lord. And he says, I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And when he says, I here in verse 21, behold, I will bring calamity on you. Remember, he's saying, thus says the Lord. So this is not what Elijah is going to personally do, but this is what the Lord will do. Bring calamity on you, take away your posterity, every male in Israel, both bond and free, and make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember what happened to that dynasty? And the house of Baasha. You remember what happened to that dynasty? And so, in verse 23, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat. Here's another prophecy. Not Ahab, but what does the verse say in verse 23? The dogs shall eat Jezebel. And this is specific. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now that's not going to come up until 2 Kings chapter 9, but just be prepared for that. Here's the prophecy. There's the fulfillment. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. You know, to have a decent burial in most cultures has been a meaningful thing. And when the prophets talk about calamity coming, a lot of times this will be included. You know, your bodies will be scattered like dung on a field. And here, I mean, what would be more detestable than to think about a corpse being eaten by dogs? But that's the prophecy that is made about his household. And we've already read verse 25 about his wickedness and the influence of his wife, and verse 26 as well. Then verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, sackcloth on his body, went and lay in sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. Like I said, you know, at the end of chapter 20, you see the same thing here even more so. He was impacted by that. And God took note of that. In verse 29, he says to Elijah, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So you remember that. That judgment is coming, but it's forestalled just because he humbled himself. Just think about what if he'd come all the way with true repentance, but just because he was showing pause and humility and fasting and impacted by this. Judgment was forestalled, and it will be in the days of his son. So 3 years are going to pass between this episode, as you see in chapter 22, verse 1, and the events of the next chapter where he is slain. Let's see what we can do with our questions here. And I was going to ask Keith on my time here. Is he in the control room? What? Okay. Because earlier he had said the clock was 2 minutes fast, and I didn't know if it had been adjusted yet. Somebody help me. Now, where do we start with chapter 20 and question number 1 this morning? Can anyone help me on that? Shirley Guthrie had the last one. Stan, had y'all taken one, or were we going that way? Okay, we're starting with you, Brother Guthrie, number 1, please.
Your beautiful wives,
Number two. Good. Number three. Let's see, Tom, is that yours? Yes, number three. And Carol, are you ready with that one? Oh, sorry. I should have thought to ask that first. Terry Jo. Good. Number four is next. Okay, and to show that God was the true God and get the God of the valleys as well as the hills, would you agree? Number five is next. Linda, would you take number five, please? Okay, made a truce and a trade agreement. Israel would have been benefited financially, and that's what he was looking at. Number six is next. Barbara, would you take that one, please?
While the prophet killed by one, he was asked to strike him and listen to the message of the Lord.
The man of God said, strike me, and he didn't do that. But the man of God was saying, thus says the Lord. He didn't do that. So God expects unquestioned obedience, especially from his prophets. Number seven is next.
What message did the prophet have for Ahab? Because he did destroy Ben Hadad, your life was
over. All right. Now we move on to 1 Kings 21, question number one.
What did they have from Naboth, his vineyard?
And number two.
What was Naboth's answer from Naboth's vineyard?
Number three. That's what you do when you don't get your way, isn't it? You pout. I hope none of you ever do that. Boy, that sure looks unbecoming when you do that. Number four is next.
How did Jezebel get it for him? She had two words to testify against Naboth and had a son.
Okay. Number five is next. And number six. Those summary passages. Number seven is next. So is Rocky in the control room now? What is our time there? We got 2 minutes. Okay, this is great. You know what I believe in doing? Redeeming the time. Here's what's going to happen next. I just told you in 1 Kings 22, it says that there's 3 years that pass and there's peace between Syria and Israel. But then there's another battle, and this is where Ahab is going to be killed. Now that year is going, you remember I showed you a while ago the year that was on the map, I showed you the battle at Aphek was 856, so 3 years have passed, now we're looking at 853. Now let me share with you something that happens in this minute that we have left that's not mentioned in the scripture, but it's very important, and it's mentioned in Assyrian records. It happens this same year. And it'll also make what is in this chapter more interesting as well. And what happens is there's a battle that takes place. Shalmaneser III is the king at this time, and the battle is at Karkar. I know the print is small, but just look here. Here is, in New Testament times, Antioch of Syria. It's right there to orient you. That's Karkar. And so the Assyrians came, and Ben-Hadad comes, The battle occurs. That wasn't a full minute. And it takes place here at Karkar. And what happens is Ahab and Ben-Hadad are allies. And Assyria is defeated. But later that year, Ahab and Ben-Hadad fight each other, and Ahab is killed.